for us who belong to you will never, ever see it come down upon us. And we thank you, Lord, because we see that it is a mighty, powerful hand. We thank you that you use your might to execute loving kindness towards us, Lord. So we thank you that we are on your good side. How wonderful that is, Lord. And thank you that you sent your Son so that we could be on your good side, Lord. Nothing about us, all about you. So we praise you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Now you're getting perkier. At the retreat during communion, we played a song titled Highly Favored One. And it's about Mary's responses as she watches her son Jesus suffer. And we know the angel Gabriel had come to Mary and made that announcement that she was to bear a son and his name would be called Jesus, or Emmanuel, meaning God with us, and that she was a highly favored one, that she found favor with God. And some of the lines in the songs are, here I stand before my dying son. Here I stand, the highly favored one. Here I kneel before my suffering son. Here I kneel, the highly favored one. Do you ever wonder if Mary thought like you and I think sometimes? You know, if this is a result of being the highly favored one, God, please don't favor me. You know, that kind of attitude, you know, that I thought, you know, being favored would bring favor, you know, would bring benefits. And I'm wondering, Lord, just where are the benefits? You ever feel like that? You call me highly favored, but look at my life right now. Did Mary say that? You know, here I am watching my son suffer, watching my son die, and you call me highly favored? Do you ever question God? Do you wonder if she had thoughts like that? And we don't really know what some of her thoughts were. The Bible doesn't tell us. It tells us her conviction to serve the Lord. It tells us her conclusion, the place she arrived at. And the song reflects what she is quoted to have said in Luke 2. Not exactly, but the song says, here I am, just a child once again, saying, may my soul magnify the Lord. Magnify. Mary's desire was to magnify the Lord, or to bring glory to him. Same thing we've been learning in 1 Peter, right? You know, in suffering, may you be magnified in my life, Lord. May you be glorified. Because highly favored ones still suffer. And highly favored ones are called to glorify God in their suffering. And remember, Peter let us know that we are highly favored ones. If you've forgotten that you're highly favored by God, let me take you back to what we were first learning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Speaking of us, believers, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are highly favored ones. Now, as we look at the first few verses of 1 Peter 5, we might think that Peter switched subjects. I don't think so. See, speaking of highly favored, it's a tendency of man to think that those in ministry are highly favored of the Lord. So Peter starts to turn to those in ministry because, like Mary, these elders of the church in the early church days, rather than finding benefits in their calling, the elders found that they were paying an even higher price than the rest of the sheep. Even in some countries today where there's still great persecution, the stated penalty for being caught in a church meeting is 10 years of being in prison. But if you are caught being the leader of the church meeting, then you are subject to 25 years in prison. And it's believed that the proportion of suffering in the days of the early church for the leaders was like that they suffered more greatly than the rest of the congregation. So to be a pastor in those days was not a cushy job. Never is, really, but it was placing yourself at even a greater risk of suffering. But elders and pastors can lose sight of things just like everybody else can. And so Peter takes a little bit of a detour and speaks directly to those in church leadership. In verse 1, we see Peter coming alongside the leadership, and I love this. You know, he didn't pull rank on them and say, I'm writing as an apostle. You know, you guys are pastors, but hey, I'm one of the first guys. I'm one of the big guys, you know. He said, I'm a pastor, just like you. And he also reminded them of his experience. He had seen Christ set the example. So the call to suffer in humility was not just words for Peter. He watched Jesus do it. And Peter not only saw Jesus suffer, he saw him glorified at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus shine, you know, so he got just a little bit of taste of heaven, a little bit of the glory there. And he also saw Jesus in his resurrected body. That was part of Peter's message at Pentecost. He said in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up and of which we are all witnesses. So Peter is reminding them, hey, they're suffering. And I watched Jesus show us how to suffer, but don't forget, I saw him. You know, when he says, you shall live again, I watched him die, and I watched him come back to life. And this one that has come back to life is the one that tells you, you're going to live again. Don't forget it. I know that I know that I know it's true, Peter's saying. I'm a witness of it. So he's reminding them, just as sure as there will be suffering, he says, it's just as sure there will be glorification. Even if you have to die for your faith, as did Jesus, he's saying to them, you're going to live again, just like Jesus does. I know it for a fact. I saw it. And so this is why Peter could write what he did about suffering, because he personally saw it, and he understood it so well that this is how God would have us react. Now remember, this church is in the beginning stages of what a church is supposed to be like when Peter is writing. People weren't too sure what the body of Christ was supposed to be like. They didn't know what they could expect of leaders. The leaders didn't know what they were supposed to act like. You know, it's all brand new to them. And now think of the examples that they had of leadership. You know, the priests and the Pharisees. That's what they knew to be church leadership. What do we know about them? You know, and I started just looking through the Bible. Okay, what do we know about the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders? We know they taught the commandments of men as if they were from God. All the rules that man made up, they would teach them like this is what God says you're supposed to do. They would have nothing to do with sinners. They depended on their position as their right to favor with God. They did good deeds so that man would recognize them. They laid down heavy burdens. It says burdens that are hard to bear on others. Legalistic requirements that they did not require of themselves. And they loved the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. They loved titles. They were hypocrites. They did not do what they preached. That's the example that had been set before them. Now, what, if any of it, are they supposed to bring into church leadership now, the Christian church? And Peter's saying, don't you bring any of that stuff into the Christian church. You are to shepherd the people. Do you wonder when Peter wrote about shepherding, did he look back to that morning on the beach with Jesus when Jesus asked him, you know, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Feed, and that word feed is shepherd. My sheep. Possibly when he's saying lambs and sheep, referring to the fact that shepherd the old ones, shepherd the young ones, make sure they're all taken care of, Peter, because that was important to Jesus. So overseers were to be shepherds. They were to care for the people. And notice what the people are called in verse 2. The flock of God. The sheep are not the shepherd's sheep. The sheep are God's sheep. And that is very hard for a shepherd to remember. Cindy Blackmore and I were talking at the retreat Friday night about ministry, and we both had the privilege of teaching at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Now, that women's ministry has 1,200 women. So we were talking about speaking to them, and I said, oh, I love teaching at my church much more because they're mine, you know. And I said, when you teach at Costa Mesa, you're teaching K's sheep. You know, it's fun to teach and you care about them. But for you, Steve, and me, I care that you get this. I care that you grow in the Lord. I care that the Word of God affects your life and you know that God loves you. And so I use that expression, you know, they're mine. You know, at Costa Mesa, they're K's. You know, so it's different. But see, I have to remind myself, you're not my sheep, you know. And you are God's sheep. But one of the most painful experiences in ministry is when people leave the church. You know, it just hurts because the pastor's wife is personally invested in people and then they leave for one reason or another, some good, some we would say not, but it hurts. But it's very common. You know, that's what all churches go through. And it was interesting at the last pastor's wife's conference, Cheryl Broderson was teaching and she's Chuck Smith's daughter and she was teaching on the pain of people leaving church. And she says, I just tell myself, I say this phrase over and over again, the sheep belong to Jesus. The sheep belong to Jesus. The sheep belong to Jesus. And you kind of have to do that. You've got to remind yourself, they're not your sheep. They're the Lord's sheep. And he's given you this incredible, awesome responsibility and privilege to feed the sheep and care for his sheep. And then secondly, we have this phrase, which is among you. That's who we're to care for. The sheep God has given us. They are to be among us, which means the pastor, the leader, should be among the sheep. A shepherd doesn't call out to his sheep from a distant field. He's right there with them. But then look at the third thing. Overseers. Now, that's a very difficult balance. The shepherd is to be among the sheep, but the shepherd is to be the overseer. When I came here, I found out what a hard balance that was because I was determined to be buddies with the girls. And you know what I found out? You don't really want me or need me to be your buddy. You know, because you can get buddies within the body of Christ. Other people, you can find other buddies, but you have one pastor's wife, and that's me. So my job is to be your pastor's wife, not your buddy. And yet, I am still to be among you, and that's such a desire of my heart, you know, to be in the trenches and walk alongside you and hurt with you and rejoice with you. But I still have to be your pastor's wife. John Corson put it this way. He said, if I am simply overseeing, but am not among the people to whom I am ministering, I will become aloof and untouchable. If, on the other hand, I'm just one of the gang, shooting pool and joking around every night, I probably won't have the authority to oversee as I'm told to. So it's an interesting balance that is required of those in ministry. And what's Peter's solution? He says in verses 2 and 3, he gives us three contrasts showing us how the elders, and I think we can safely say or attribute this, any elders, anyone in leadership in the church, whether it be over adults or children, this would apply to anyone like that. How are you supposed to be? It says first, not by compulsion or not by constraint. No one should coerce you into serving in any capacity. You should not treat serving as a burden. But too often, you know what I find when someone reads something like this? Oh, well, I feel like my ministry is a burden now. I'm getting out. My encouragement is to you, as I think Peter's is to shepherds, have the Lord change your attitude. Take your attitude to the Lord. Don't say, this is a heavy burden on me. I'm getting out. But Lord, I've got a bad attitude about this ministry. Change that. It's the love of Christ that constrains us to serve. And ministry should never feel like a job you have to perform. You know, you have to go to church. Oh, I have to talk to those people. Oh, I have to call that person. Oh, I have to go to the hospital. Oh, I have to go encourage them. It should be done willingly. Seeing yourself as called to serve, but blessed to be called. Then Peter adds, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, willingly, eagerly. Important, not for money, but for Jesus. And lastly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. See, a dictator says go, a leader says let's go. The pastor should be walking out in front of the flock, not driving them from behind. But often in ministry, I find some in the flock, they want the pastor to lord over them in the sense that, you know, they want to be able to go to the pastor and here's my situation, tell me what to do. I find people come to me and do that a lot. And see, the pastor's job is not to get sucked into that. but to teach the Word of God, to teach about the chief shepherd and how all of us can go to him and all of us can get wisdom from the Lord. So a pastor's job and my job is to come alongside you and lead you to the shepherd so you have your own relationship with him rather than coming to me and me telling you what the shepherd would have you do. You know, that's not what should happen. But too often, a lot in the congregation say, "Lord over me, that's fine." God says, "Don't you dare. Don't you take my place." So pastors are not to play God, nor are they to play parent. See, parents are responsible for the actions of their children. Pastors are not responsible for the actions of their sheep. I read this statement from a pastor. He says, "Sometimes, as a Bible teacher, I feel that God has put me beside a cliff where people dance too close to the edge. And I say to them, 'Look, I wouldn't get too close if I were you. I've seen people go over. They always get hurt. Some of them get killed.' And they say, 'Pastor, I really appreciate your telling me that. I didn't realize it was so dangerous.' And then they jump." He said, "And I've gone to the Lord and said, 'Father, I'm tired of standing by this cliff. I tell them not to jump, and they thank me just before they jump. I feel so responsible for their pain.' And the Father reminds me through his word, 'Son, you are not responsible for the jumping. You are responsible for the telling. As long as you are faithful, you don't have to play God.'" Now, the presence of danger or difficulty, hard times, tend to separate the hirelings from the shepherds. Peter has warned them to check their motives. So in ministry, we have to check, why am I doing what I'm doing? What's my motivation? When we were at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, Dale was the assistant pastor. He was not the senior pastor, and so he was not under the scrutiny that a senior pastor tends to be under. And everybody seemed to like and admire us when we were there. And then we came here, and we came to a church that was really, really hurting and had been burned greatly. And we got watched, and we got criticized, and we got gossiped about, and we got judged. And I had never experienced that in my entire life before, and we started, you know, thinking, what is this all about? You know, this isn't fun. But it was so good for us in the long run because it made Dale and I stop and say, okay, why are you doing this? Are you doing this so people will like you? Are you doing it for the praise of man? Will you do it if you don't get the praise of man? Will you do it just for Jesus? And see, we that are in ministry, in any kind of leadership, you got to stop and examine sometimes, because sometimes ministry is wonderful and everybody thinks you're wonderful, and then it's like, yeah, I'll serve you, Jesus. And then it gets hard and it's like, oh, I'm not interested in this. And so we've got to ask ourselves, why? Why am I doing this? For man, for glory, or for Jesus? Verse 4 reminds us of one of the main reasons why we are to serve. For the chief shepherd, for the smile on his face, for the well done from him. See, man rewards man with a crown in the Olympics, a crown made of leaves that wither and fade, and kind of like the glory of winning the Olympics. You know, after they're over and you look back 10 or 12 years, you can't even remember who won. Their glory has already faded. But one reward that when Jesus comes, it says, is a crown of glory. We don't know a lot about crowns. They're not mentioned a lot in the Bible. But they seem to symbolize gifts or rewards from the Lord. And they are meant to be a motivation for us. They are meant to be an incentive. It was an incentive for Paul. It was an incentive for Peter. They pressed on. They wanted the rewards from Jesus. The crowns were important to them. And so Peter talks about this crown here as an incentive for shepherds to serve willingly and eagerly and as an example. No matter how the servant is treated on earth, the servant of the Lord must not be moved, but rather motivated by the future approval of our chief shepherd. Peter spoke to the elders in the church, and now he's turning to feeding the lambs, the younger ones. He's turning from the shepherds to the sheep in verse 5. See, if God's people deserve good shepherds, then the shepherds deserve good sheep. So he turns to the sheep and says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." And I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on this one. We know that younger people tend to think that older people have little to offer. And yet we, as we grow old, we have found that the one thing, the main thing we have to offer is we get wiser as we grow older. And so Peter is admonishing the younger people to submit not just only to the older people, but to the elders, meaning the leadership in the church, to honor that authority. And yes, see, we are to be submissive one to another also, because the church has an authority structure. It needs to have that. We can see that clearly in the women's Bible study. It's not an order of importance, it's an order of authority. It has to be. I just got a call from a friend yesterday who had been asked to straighten out a group of women because they had started this Bible study and they decided they didn't want a leader. And it just got to be a real mess. And so the pastor calls my friend and says, you need to go talk to these ladies. You need to put somebody in charge of them, you know, because somebody's got to be in charge. There's got to be an authority structure. I remember years ago, we were involved in a ministry to Mexico. And for a lot of that time, some friends of ours were in charge. And then they moved to Dallas. And then Dale and I became in charge. A month after they moved, they came back and went to Mexico with us. Now, who knew more about leading the women's part of that ministry than the people that had led it for probably 10 years and then come back? They knew more than I did. And yet, after they left, I was in charge. And it was such a joy to watch my friend Denise go from being in charge to coming back and submitting to my authority. Because I knew more? No. Simply because I had the title that I was in charge now. Now, that person in charge being me, of the women, would be a fool not to glean from the wisdom of my friend. But I was in charge. I had the title. And remember, that's all submission is you are submitting to that title. And it is very important to God that we honor that authority within the church. But we're all equal, and we've got to remember that. Everyone is just as important. 1 Corinthians 12, most of the chapter talks about it, but here's one verse from it in verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you, because we all need one another. Sometimes it's the most what seems meaningless part in the church, and that person gets sick and you watch everything fall apart because that person was holding a whole lot of things together. So we're all important. And so we have assistant leaders who submit to leaders, who submit to me, who submits to Dale. The leaders don't tend to know Dale's desire for women's ministry Bible study, but I do. And the assistant leaders don't tend to know what my desire is for the group time, but the leader does. And when the leader comes in and says, Kathy says we're going to do it this way, the assistant leader has to trust that one over them, the leader, as to the fact that she has actually heard from me, that I have heard from Dale, that Dale has heard from the Lord. When you read the book of Leviticus, it's very interesting because a lot of it is God's instructions, his laws. And God gives a lot of instructions to Aaron as priest, but they are not direct instructions from God. They're from Moses. Moses goes to Aaron and says, this is what God says you're supposed to be doing. And so you read the phrase over and over again, and Moses spoke to Aaron, and Aaron did as the Lord commanded through Moses. You know, I bet Aaron really appreciated being able to watch some of those miracles in Egypt that God performed through Moses. So because at least he knew, okay, God's hand is on him. Because can you imagine your brother coming to you, and Moses told Aaron to do some pretty strange things, things that didn't make sense. And his brother coming and saying, the Lord said you're supposed to do this. The Lord said you're supposed to do that. And see, Aaron did not have the Lord saying it. He had to obey that one in authority. And it was important to God that he obeyed him. God required Aaron to submit to Moses' authority. Remember what happened when he didn't? Remember when his sister Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses? Miriam got leprosy. She just broke out in leprosy because she challenged Moses' authority. Now, it's really interesting. It doesn't say anything happened to Aaron. But really, can you imagine what Aaron was going through as they defied Moses' authority and his sister starts breaking out with leprosy? You know, don't you know he's standing there going, oh, I am fried, you know? Almost probably worse than getting at himself, just watching and thinking, what is going to happen to me. But God did not honor them as they questioned the authority of Moses. But submission to authority in a church is often difficult because you have all churches have faulty leaders. Yet submission does not seem to take that into account or allow for an excuse for it. The people in the church are to submit to one another within the authority structure of the church, honoring one another's positions. Then it's like Peter adds the next part because he understands what he's asking of them and us. And he wrote, "And be clothed with humility." Remember the question in your homework, why is humility linked to this exhortation to submit? And my answer was because prideful people don't submit. Isn't that really the main reason why we don't submit? Pride. So remember that when you don't submit, when you don't do something that someone in authority in the church asks you to do, check yourself. Is that pride? Is that why I'm doing that? Humility is the result. Our humility will result in submission. And I love the word clothed here because what it's referring to is as a type of apron that is worn by the slave who washed the feet in the household. And that slave was the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of slaves. That was the lowest job in the entire household. And this clothing is talking about wrapping yourself with this kind of a slave's apron with that attitude. And again, can't you see Peter just dipping into the past with using that word? You know, thinking of that night when Jesus was betrayed and he wrapped himself with a cloth and knelt down and washed Peter's feet and washed the disciples' feet. You know, the leader washing the feet of those that would serve him. And then look at the words, I think this was in your homework, of Jesus after he did this. This was what he wanted them to get. He said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The blessed ones are the ones that get to serve, the ones that figure that out, that it's not a threat to them to serve someone else, to humble themselves. We are able to, the ones that are able to get beyond themselves and think of others and serve others. You can't do that if you're prideful. But if you can, you can if you're humble. And I probably should qualify that because you could do it if you're prideful. But if you did it and you had the wrong motives, when the motives aren't met, what you do is you quit. As the saying goes, and I love this saying, you'll know if a person is truly a servant by the way they react when they are treated like one. That person serves in humility. That person is blessed. That person has found their place in life, and in doing so has found real satisfaction. Prideful people are never satisfied, but humble people are. Now, if we are to be clothed with humility, what is that like? Well, it's taking the form of a servant, just as Jesus did. Philippians 2:7 tells us he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant. A servant has no reputation to protect, and the humble should think the same way. I'm going to give you a few quotes about humility. Andrew Murray said this, "Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to have no trouble. It is never to be fretted or irritate or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and to be at peace as a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble." It's a goal for us. Jonathan Edwards, "Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Humility is a most strange thing. The moment that you think you have acquired it is just the moment you have lost it." Haven't you been there? You know, you want to be humble, and then it's like, I did it. I was, Humility is not struggling to forgive yourself, for you are not surprised to discover yourself to be a sinner. Stay humble or stumble. If you are too big to be willing to do little things, you're probably too little to be trusted with big things. It's the ones who have the right view of who they are and the right view of God. Those are the ones that can be humble. The story told of Ulysses S. Grant, that he was invited to a reception in his honor, and as he was walking to the reception, it began to really rain. So he started walking alongside someone else who had an umbrella, and he's talking to the guy, and the guy had never seen Grant before. So he says to Grant, you know, I've never seen Grant, but I've always thought he was very much overrated. And you know what Grant said? He said, that's my view also. You know? And wouldn't that be the great attitude, you know, when someone praises you to know, okay, I'm overrated there. I to always remember, I know who I am. I'm a sinner that's found Jesus. Now, here's one. I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man I know. You know who wrote that? D.L. Moody. So how do you get to this place of humility? If you do it in your own efforts, you try to become humble, you'll be proud of yourself. So that doesn't work. Madeline L'Engle said, we can be humble only when we know that we are God's children, of infinite value and eternally loved. When we realize we are everything before Christ, we are then able to be nothing before men. So that first part's got to come first. You know, if you decide I'm going to be nothing and don't realize how precious you are to Jesus, not going to work. But when we are filled and our needs met by Jesus and we know how precious we are to Him, then we can reach out to others and put on humility. Amy Oliverio in her workshop at the retreat said, humility is realizing that you need God in everything. And I thought that was a good statement. When you read Isaiah 6 and that story of Isaiah seeing the Lord, that heavenly vision, and he's high and lifted up, and he sees him in his holiness on the throne. And the result of that was humility. Isaiah's reaction was, woe is me, I am undone. And remember that word came up at the retreat, that word undone. Not done, but undone. You know, realize you are undone is the beginning of moving forward. And from Isaiah's revelation of God came humility, and then after humility, what came? God said, who am I going to send? And Isaiah stepped right up. Not, oh, I'm such a terrible person, I can't serve you. But here I am, Lord, use me. Because his eyes was on the ability of God. Peter gives us three reasons why humility is the way to go. The best choice, because in verse 5 it says that God resists the proud, so we don't want to be part of that. He sets himself in opposition to the proud. In other words, you take on pride, you've put off God, and you're on your own. God's not going to help you, and he's not going to bless you. And this word resist here, it's interesting, it's not just that he ignores the proud, but this word means he sets himself against the proud. That's a strong word. You know, we read in Ephesians 6 that there is armor that we can put on so that we can hold off the devil, that we can resist the devil. Isn't it interesting that there's something that you and I can put on that will cause God to resist us? And that's pride. And then secondly, he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, sets himself against the proud, but he enables the humble. Look at these verses. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And who does he dwell with? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And then Isaiah 66:2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Now, consider yourself, you know, would you say when you read things like that, you know, my heart's just not that contrite. It's not broken. Well, consider this quote. If you cannot come to God with a broken heart, come to him for a broken heart. Lord, if it's the brokenhearted, if it's the contrite spirit that you are drawn to, Lord, I'm so hard, I'm so prideful, break me. If you draw near to the broken ones, break me, Lord. Make me humble. Broken hearts draw God. Now, I think I have a little piece of understanding of what that's like for him. I believe I have the gift of mercy, not for those that are physically hurting. It's interesting. If you're physically hurting, I will come visit you and I will pray for you, but I'm not drawn to you in your physical illness. But if you're emotionally hurting, I'm there. You know, it's just, I see someone that emotionally hurts and my heart goes out and I am drawn to the one that emotionally hurts. And I think when God says, that's who I come near to, you know, there's something about a broken spirit, a contrite, humble heart that God just says, I'm there. Because that's the heart that God can work with. And so I can just get a little piece of that because I know how much I'm drawn to someone that hurts emotionally. And this is kind of the same phraseology that he uses, you know, I'm drawn to that one that is of that humble spirit. Those are the people that he wants to help. And then we see thirdly, God will exalt you in due time. In due time, God never exalts anyone until they're ready for it, and we should thank him for that. You know, it's first the cross, then the crown, first suffering, then the glory. Peter was probably referring to the words he heard Jesus say, where in Luke 14, Jesus had been invited to the home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees, and he noticed that all those that were coming were really trying to choose the best seats, the best places in the house. And he said this to them, Luke 14:18 to 11 in New International, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And notice here, it's those that would be prideful that run the risk of being humiliated. Those that would be humble don't risk humiliation. And don't you know, Peter was hanging on this promise right here, because humility was not a natural choice for Peter's reaction. So he remembered that, you know, and as he was sitting there, can you imagine him listening? Huh? It's the humble that are going to be exalted. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. But he's got it now. We can see a progression necessary for the submission required in our lives. See, you can't and won't submit to any authority unless you're humble. And you will not be humble if you don't let God take care of your cares. You see, I can't forget about me, and you can't forget about you unless you know someone is remembering you. Isn't that right? You know, unless you know someone is taking care of you, you can't forget about you. But if you know someone is taking care of you, that's when you can say, all right, I can forget about me and take care of someone else. And of course, the only someone that can take care of you the way we need to be taken care of is God. So we are to humble ourselves, place ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and cast all our care upon him. To humble yourself, you've got to believe two things about God. One, that he is mighty. That hand that you are submitting yourself, that you are placing yourself under, you've got to know that hand is a mighty hand. Cindy reminded us of that at the retreat. I think she quoted verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" 10 verses above it, Jeremiah agrees here. He says, "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." So humility places itself under this mighty hand, knowing the second thing that we've got to believe about God, and we find that in 1 Peter 5:7. See, we've got to know that the person whose hand is mighty cares. It's a scary thing just to know the one part about God, but Peter knows that. And so he's coupled these two characteristics of God for us in these two verses. God is mighty, and the God that is mighty cares for you. Nothing is too hard for him, and he cares for you. That's a God that you can place yourself under. That's a God you can cast your cares upon. Now, the Greek word translated casting here is used only one other time in the Bible in this form. And it was used in the account of Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We see it in Luke 19:35. Then they brought him to Jesus, speaking of the cult, and they threw, or the Greek word is cast, their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. So this helps us understand this meaning of the word cast. If you have a garment and you didn't want to take it off, you take it off and you put it on the animal to carry it for you. So you are casting the garment on the animal. And this way, you're not carrying it anymore. You've taken the garment off, you've cast it on the animal. The animal is carrying it totally for you. And that's what this casting is talking about. When we cast our cares on Jesus, the colt or the donkey totally works for you, totally carries the load. Now, the analogy breaks down in that when we're doing this with an animal, you probably would, if it was a coat of any value, you'd walk alongside the animal, right? You know, just in case someone tried to take your coat or it would slip off or something like that. You're kind of watching that care. But see, God's not like an animal. He is able to keep all forces from taking your care. And he is able to prevent anything from happening to that care. It's not going to slip out of his hand like it might slip off of an animal. Remember, the analogy is meant to describe the way we cast, but it is not talking about what we are casting upon there. Because the animal doesn't care, but God does. And you see, there's no qualifications in this verse, in verse 7. Did you notice that? Peter doesn't qualify who God cares about. He says, "Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." This applies to all those that Peter is writing to. And you can go right up to the beginning of the book and figure out who he's writing to. And he's writing to those who belong to Jesus. So for each one of us, we have that wonderful promise, God cares for you. Therefore, you can cast your cares on him. Now, there's two cares in this verse, if you notice. The word is used twice. The first means anxiety, care that brings disruption to the mind. That's the kind of care that we take and we give to God. Now, the care that God cares about us isn't like that. He doesn't get anxious about us, and only God wouldn't get anxious about you and me. And his care for you and me, it shows you are of his concern, or what I would say better, cast your cares upon him because you matter to him. And therefore, you can trust him with the very most important things and people of your life. Imagine the cares that they were carrying then when Peter wrote to them. And Peter knew only God can carry this load. You are suffering and you are about to suffer greatly. You better learn to take those cares to God. And he says that same thing to you and to me. See, I see each instruction in verses 5 to 7 as a reminder that we can't do the first, submit, until we can do the second, humility, and we can't do humility until we learn how to cast our cares on him, the third. And so I think in a lot of ways we need to, as far as performing it or doing it, reverse these. First, cast all your cares on him. And see, when we know he's got our cares, then we can prefer others and we can put on that humble attitude. And then as we have the humble attitude, we can submit to those in authority over us. But you try to do it backwards, you try submitting first and then try to be humble, not going to happen, is it? It's only when we first know that I can take everything that hurts me and everything that concerns me and give it to Him, then I can freely serve others. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for not only telling us that we are of your concern, that we're precious to you, but you have shown us by sending your Son to suffer and die. Lord, there's no better proof. And so we thank you. Thank you for proving to us, not just saying to us, that we can trust you with everything and everybody in our lives. Lord, remind us when we forget. Remind us when we start getting anxious, we start panicking. Teach us how to more and more run to you and cast our cares upon you as the people, as the disciples did the garments. Let you carry them. And Lord, thank you that you not only carry our cares, but you do something about them. You fix them and you make us better. And so, Lord, help us to live out instructions in this lesson. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.